Appreciation Month, and so many pastors who have invested in me are here, and I'm delighted and a bit intimidated to see some of you. And if any of you feel the burden to preach, come on, and I'll step aside. But I'm grateful for Pastor Savine here, who I lovingly call the bishop of this church, and I think that's probably a very accurate statement to make. He has sheltered this church and has led this church through many periods of transition and has invested in my life and has always given good advice and entreated me kindly. And Pastor Rudd, who has invested in me and been very kind to me. And I know he is beloved of you and he is beloved of me. And thank you, Pastor. And then Brother Bill Kay. Brother Bill Kay has done me some wonderful favors in ministry, and I'm going to leave that between him and me. But he has been a wonderful support in my life, and he was one of the first guys that I ever watched preach who preached without notes and inspired me to do so. And I would talk to him and try to figure out how he did it, and I think it's for him it's part of the accent. I can never master the accent, so I had to find another way to do it. But he has been a tremendous preacher, influential pastor in the church throughout the years, and we're thankful for him. And then my father's here, and my father has sacrificed for me to be in ministry and has loved me and supported me, and I love you, Pop. I'm glad you're here. I want to speak with you about an individual found in the Bible that really doesn't get talked about too much. She is, in my opinion, a hero. As we've talked about obscure heroes in the Bible, I think that she qualifies as an obscure hero. But again, she doesn't get talked about all that much because she is part of a narrative in the Bible that is strange and it's sad. To be quite frank with you, it's a narrative that creates or raises theological problems, and in many ways, it raises more questions than it provides answers. And so it's a part of the Bible that we tend to bury, that we tend not to want to talk about too much because, again, it lets lots of things out of the can. And yet, it is a wonderful story. It is a wonderful person in which we are neglecting ourselves from knowing. And so this morning I want to talk to you about this individual and share with you some of the good things about her, and I think in many ways how she demonstrates what Christ is like to you and I. Her story is found in Judges chapter 11, and the book begins by telling us that there was a judge by the name of Jephthah. Now, there's some things to say here that I think need to be said. When it says that Jephthah was a judge, and by the way, there's about 40 verses there, and I'm not going to take the time to read those, so it would be helpful maybe if you have those in front of you, if you made use of the Pew Bible, or if you have your Bible with you, or you have it on your phone, that's great too. But I'll reference that passage. The Bible says in Judges 11 that there was a man by the name of Jephthah who was a judge. And it should be said that when we say that Jephthah was a judge, we don't mean that he wore a black robe and that he sat in court and judged cases throughout the day. He was a judge in between the time of Moses and the time of the monarch, which began with Saul and then David. For 500 years in Israel, Israel did not have a king. They did not have any official leader among them. In fact, there would be leaders that would arise, and they were charismatic leaders. They were leaders who did not possess any right to the throne. Other than that, God had put his hand on them, and the people had recognized that in their time they would be the leader of the nation. And so they were there. It was not a hereditary position, but it was sort of a position where you might say that they were an uncrowned king. And Jephthah was one of those judges. Now, he rose to prominence in a time when Israel was under the thumb of the Ammonites. In chapter 10, of Judges, the Bible says that for the sixth time, Israel had rebelled against God for the sixth time since Moses brought them out of Egypt. And they had followed after other gods. They had followed after pagan gods. And that doesn't mean that they just knelt at idols and worshiped other gods. It meant that they adopted the practices of other religions as well. And those other religions were vile. They were wicked religions. And so Israel would follow after wickedness and in all of its forms, including human sacrifice. And so God would oftentimes, almost always, if Israel had followed after the gods of another nation, he would give them under the dominion of the nation of which they were serving their gods. And this was true of the Ammonites. And so the Ammonites had invaded, they had controlled Israel, they had subjected Israel, and for 20 years Israel cried out for deliverance. They cried out in repentance, they asked God to forgive them, and God finally did forgive them. And now after they had been, in their opinion and in their mind, sufficiently forgiven, they said to themselves, you know what, the next thing that we need to do is to deal with the Ammonites. God has forgiven us, he has blessed us, he has removed our sins from us, but now we need to deal with this invader who is subjecting us. And they got together and said, we need to find someone who can lead us, who can rally the nation, who we can stand behind, who can give us victory over the Ammonites. And as they got together and talked, I would imagine that Jephthah's name came up in that discussion. Inevitably, his name would have, because verse 1 says that he was a mighty man of valor. And yet, I would imagine that every time Jephthah's name came up for consideration, someone said, we don't want to do that. We haven't got that desperate yet. Let's think about this for a little bit longer. And the reason is because while Jephthah was a mighty man of valor, he also had a very shady legacy. Verse 2 says that his dad was a man named Gilead, and Gilead was apparently a leader in Israel. And it says that Gilead cheated on his wife and with a prostitute and got the prostitute pregnant, and that the prostitute was actually Jephthah's mother. Apparently, from what we can gather, when Gilead got this prostitute pregnant, he brought her home, and there was an agreement made whereby she would stay with him and his wife and family until the child was born. And at that time, the child would be raised by Gilead and his wife, and the prostitute would leave and abandon her son. And so, if you think about dysfunctional families, Jephthah grew up in one. You can imagine how Gilead's wife must have thought, or what she must have thought when she looked at Jephthah. Because when she looked at him, he was the symbol of her husband's infidelity. And you can't imagine that he got very good treatment from his stepmother. The Bible says that as he grew up, that his brothers hated him. And when he came into what I presume are his teen years, it says that they ran him away from home. That they just pushed him. They drove him down the road, off the family property, yelling cruel names to him. And you can imagine Jephthah as this teenager has tears running down his face. He's angry. He's got his fists clenched, but he can't take them all on. And so he is driven from the property. He is driven from his inheritance. The Bible says, and we ought not be surprised at this, that Jephthah fell in with a gang. He fell in with a group of outlaws, group of raiders. And it says that Jephthah rose to be their leader. He became the one man in Israel you wouldn't want to mess with. He wasn't a Robin Hood. He did not steal. He did not intimidate and give to others. He did it for his own sake. And I imagine that this group of men that he led would raid towns. They were a bit like Vikings. They would raid perhaps villages. They would collect the spoils. In many ways, he was like a pirate of his day. He was Don Jephthah. Don Jephthah. Head of the mafia of Israel. And so, again, when Israel's trying to find someone to lead them, they need to find somebody who has the ability to win, and they're coming up with a name, and finally they say, you know what? There is no one who can rally an army, who can lead a group into battle. There's no one in this nation who can do it except Don Jephthah. And so they come together and they come to Jephthah. And in verse 7, they present their case to him. They say, we'd like for you to lead us into battle. You understand the Ammonites are oppressing us, and we need a leader, and we think you're the leader. And Jephthah looks at them and says, yeah, but you hate me. You drove me from my homeland, and now you come to me when you need help? And they assured him that they were sorry, that they had made a mistake. They begged his forgiveness, and they asked him again, would you please lead us? And Jephthah is a smart man, and he says, you know what? I'm suspicious of you, because if you make me the leader, and I go and I lead this nation to victory against the Ammonites, when the victory has been won, you'll throw me away like you did again. You'll use me and you'll abandon me, and you might even kill me. And they said, listen, if you'll lead us in battle against this oppressor, when the battle is over, you will be the judge for life. You will be the uncrowned king of Israel. We won't throw you away, but we will respect you the rest of your life. So with that, Jephthah took the job. You would think that a man like Jephthah, that the first move that he would make would be to have an act of violence, that he would get the army together and that he would go after the Ammonites full steam. But the Bible says he doesn't do that. It says that when Jephthah becomes the judge of Israel, that the first thing he does is he approaches the king of Ammon, he wants to try to talk the king of Ammon out of staying in Israel. He wants to come to him and make him an offer he can't refuse or something like that. And so he tries to reason with the king of Ammon. But the king of Ammon does not respect him. Doesn't respect him. So the Bible says that he gets the military together. He gets the nation organized. And he prepares them for battle. Now, I should say something about Jephthah, which is this, that during this time in his life, during this time of preparation to go to battle, he seems to have had somewhat of a spiritual awakening. In fact, the Bible says if you count, Jephthah refers to God as Jehovah more than any of the other judges mentioned in the book of Judges. And that's an important point to make, because Jehovah is the covenant name of God. If you use the name, it means that you recognize that you have a covenant with him. For instance, when I say my wife, that's a covenant title. If I say she's my wife, I'm recognizing that we have a covenant with each other. And so when Jephthah keeps referring to God as Jehovah, he's recognizing that he believes that he's in a relationship with God at that moment. And then in verse 31, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, something that's only said of three other judges in the book. And so there is a spiritual sensitivity to the man. There is a spiritual awakening that is happening inside of him. But the Bible says that before he goes to battle, he makes one very foolish, very unwise decision, something that God would have never asked him to do in that moment, which was this. As he's preparing for battle, And he wants to win so badly. He wants to save the people. He does want to become the judge. He wants success. He prays to God, and he makes a vow. He says, if you'll give me this victory, if you'll give me success in this battle, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house when I return from battle. He makes that vow. He leads the army. They go off. They defeat the Ammonites. They drive them out of the country. They make Israel safe again for families. And then he comes home. The men disperse. He comes down the driveway to his house. He's got his eyes on the house. And out of the front door with the tambourine, joyful, happy, singing, is his only child, his daughter. She runs up to him. She puts her arms around him. And bitter tears begin to flow from his eyes. It says that he tears his coat and he says, my child, you have made me very sad today. And he tells her the vow that he made to God before the battle. And to her credit, she says, well, Daddy, if you promise that to God, you have to follow through. If you made a promise to God, you have to keep the promise. Give me 2 months to go mourn my singleness, to go mourn, the Bible says, her virginity. And then I'll come back and you will carry out the vow you made to God. Scholars aren't entirely clear on what the vow was that Jephthah made. There are scholars that say if you look at the Hebrew way that Jephthah said it, he clearly means human sacrifice. That Jephthah was a man of his times and that he grew up in Israel when God was not recognized. He grew up in a time in Israel when they worshiped pagan gods and were taught pagan practices. And while Jephthah has some sensitivity to God, he's still very much the way he was raised, which is very pagan. And the pagans did human sacrifices. And this seems to be what Jephthah is saying, that he would sacrifice whatever came out of his house first. It's a man of his times, like people today are men of their times, women of their times. I think the day will come in human history when future generations will look back on our time and be appalled by the way we treated human life and the practice of abortion in this country. I think they will be absolutely appalled by the barbaric way that we can have a hospital and a child can be born 2 months early on one side and they're fighting to save it, and it can be born or it can be aborted 2 months before it's due on the other side. Same baby, same chance to live. One is made alive, one is killed at the request of the parents. It's a barbaric thing, but that's the times in which we live in, and many people do that ignorantly. And people look at Jephthah and say he was a man of his times. Human sacrifice is what was done. It was all around him, and that was in his thinking. Others look at the text and say, well, Jephthah knew enough about God to know that God would have never honored a human sacrifice. I mean, the Bible is clear that God would not honor that, and he forbade that counted as murder with God, and he would not have accepted that. And so when Jephthah says, I will sacrifice or I'll give to the Lord whatever comes out of the house, what he is doing is sort of what Samuel's mother did. Samuel's mother prayed for a baby, and she could not have a baby, and God gave her a baby, but before Samuel comes, she prayed to the Lord, if you'll give me a baby, I will give him back to the temple and he will serve in the temple all of his life. And she sacrificed him. She gave him back to the Lord. And some people say that's what Jephthah is doing with his daughter. And they point to her words where she goes off. She says, give me 2 months to grieve my singleness. She doesn't say, give me 2 months to grieve my life. She's not grieving her death, but she's grieving the fact that she would never be married, that she would never bear children. And so the ideal is that Jephthah would essentially give her to the service of the Lord, and she would become like a nun to the priest. Whatever Jephthah intended by that vow, it was a stupid thing and an unnecessary thing to do. Whatever he intended, whatever he had planned, it was still an unnecessary, stupid vow to make. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, Jephthah is recorded. His name is in the hall of fame of the faithful. And oftentimes people come to that and say, how could this man, Don Jephthah, man who has some spiritual credentials, but a man who makes a very foolish vow that essentially ends the life of his daughter as she knew it, how could he be among the faithful? How could he be esteemed in Scripture? And I like what Haddon Robinson says about that when he comes to it. He says, God oftentimes overlooks ignorance, but he will not overlook unbelief. Oftentimes, God looks on a situation, and in ignorance, people do things. And God overlooks the ignorance, but he would not overlook the lack of faith. God will not honor a person if they do not have faith, if they do not believe in him, if they do not trust him. God would not honor them, but he sometimes and often does will honor a person of faith who behaves ignorantly at times. But having said that, even though you are behaving in faith, even though you are behaving in confidence, ignorance, regardless of who is doing it, does great damage. I think that's true. I grew up around devout religious families, and they raised their children as best that they knew how. But I often wonder if it wasn't done somewhat in ignorance. And I say that knowing that I have yet to raise my kids, and I know for a fact that when it's all said and done, people will look at me and say, boy, he was ignorant. But I remember 10, 11-year-old kids. There was a family in school, and their family was devout. Their family did not believe in celebrating Easter or Halloween or Christmas. Those were all, in their minds, pagan holidays, tainted by paganism. But I can remember being in class there, and everybody else shared in the gifts. It was so harmless, and people traded gifts, and there they sat in the corner, ostracized, not allowed to participate in the generosity being expressed. I remember knowing some of the girls that, weren't allowed to cut their hair and had to wear long dresses and couldn't wear any makeup or any thing of that nature, and they were had those limitations placed on them, and then they were sent into a pagan high school like a lamb to the slaughter. I remember some of those girls who were not allowed to wear shorts during gym, and they had to wear long dresses, and it was just a debacle to see. I know some of those people who were raised that way, and they still have complexes in their 40s. The way they were raised. They still deal with that internal rejection that they experienced. You say, well, their parents handicapped them. Their parents weren't very nice people. Their parents were awful people. No, they had great parents who loved the Lord and who loved them. But the things that they did weren't always so wise. You know, in my life, I think that most of the times I've had to apologize wasn't, I think, from a lack of faith. It was due to the presence of ignorance. Wasn't maybe that my motives were that wrong, but my actions were done in ignorance. And oftentimes, again, God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His great love for us, forgives ignorance. And at times, even though He won't forgive a lack of faith, He will forgive the ignorance if there is faith. But again, having said all that, the ignorance does great damage. It's interesting that his daughter, perhaps recognizing this, nevertheless says to her father, "Father, if you've made the vow, if this is what you think is right, if you've made the vow and you have to keep that vow, then I am willing to submit to what you want for my life. Just give me a little bit of space. Give me a little bit of time to come to grips with this." You know, although Jephthah's vow was made in ignorance, putting Jephthah aside, oftentimes we are in the place of his daughter, and God calls us to the place of his daughter. You know, it's interesting. When I came to the Lord, I knew that it was with a cost. I knew that the Lord said, "Unless you forsake all, you cannot be my disciple." I knew that there was a price to pay for serving the Lord. I knew that. What I didn't fully understand was that there was a price that I had to pay, but because I was paying a price, everybody associated with me at some level would also have to pay a price for my commitment to the Lord. It's interesting thing that happens when you come to the Lord. There's a place in Luke chapter 14 where Jesus says, "Unless you hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yeah, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple." And people come to that and they point out rightly that Jesus doesn't mean that you have to hate those individuals. Hate there means love less. It's a comparative term. But you know, a wise person pointed out once that even though we don't hate them, we love them less, our commitment to God is preeminent. We serve Him fully and completely at the expense or secondarily, we love the others in our life. He said, you know what? If you're one of those others, it can feel like hate to you. It can. Gave an illustration of a couple. Young girl marries a guy. And they're expecting their first baby. They're at Thanksgiving with her parents. So she's married a man. They have a baby. They're at her parents' house for Thanksgiving. And they say to her mom and dad, "You know what? We've been waiting to tell you this. But we wanted to tell you now. The Lord has called us to Tanzania as missionaries. And we will be going to Tanzania in January to serve as missionaries for the Lord. We'll be going, we'll be back, be 2 years before we're back. And we want you to pray for us, and we want you to approve of this and to wish us well. But we feel like God is calling us to do this." He said, the man telling the story said, "If you were the mother of that daughter, you might look at her and say, 'Why do you hate me? You are taking my grandchild, my only grandchild at the moment, you are taking her to a foreign land, and I will not get to see her raised. How could you hate me so much that you would do something like this?'" See, oftentimes our sacrifices do cause others to have to sacrifice. I remember there was a missionary that was named Little. Her last name was Little. I heard her give a speech once, really a sermon. And her husband had been killed in Afghanistan. They were part of the organization Doctors Without Borders. And he had been killed by a group of ISIS folks who had raided the clinic in which they worked. But she was talking to us ministers, and what she said was tough but it was true. She looked at us and she said, and I think I've shared this with you before, she said, "You ministers, you will be tempted to hide behind your children your entire life, and you will say, I can't possibly do that because it would negatively affect my children." She said, "But nobody who does anything worthwhile for God does it without putting their children at harm's risk." She said, when we went to Afghanistan to help those people to provide medical care that they could not afford, our children had to go with us and stay in that little hovel that we stayed in. She said, and you have to trust your children to the Lord. She said, if you say it negatively affects my children, you will never do anything important for God in your lifetime. That's true. I have a friend who we were talking a while back, and he's a pastor. And he said, you know, I had a serious conversation with my wife, which is going to strike you as hilarious. He said, but she was very serious about this. He said, she wanted to talk to me. We sit down. It's in the living room. It's one of these serious conversations. The mood's very serious. And she had just got a promotion and a sizable raise to go with it. And he said, so she's sitting there and she says, "Honey, I've been thinking about this." And he's a pastor. She said, "With my raise, you can quit your job as a pastor. And I would be willing to support you and keep you. You can be retired. If you want to drive around, do whatever. If you want to fish, you can be retired right now. And it would be worth it to me not to have to be a pastor's wife any longer." Think about that. His calling had such a negative impact on her life that she said, "I will pay you to stop pastoring. Stop it." See, oftentimes the calling of God does negatively affect others. It does. It does. And part then of my calling to the Lord, part of what God has called me to do, is not just to be willing to pay the price, to give to Him, to pay the cost, to do all that He wants me to be dedicated to Him, but I also have to be willing at times to pay the price of someone else's calling from God. I do. And it's interesting that Jephthah's daughter, I think, recognizes that. She says, "Dad, you've made a vow. This has negative implications for me. What you have promised to God is really going to make my life, if it continues, and we don't know, the theologians disagree, but if it continues, it's going to be a pretty miserable life. I need to go grieve for a couple months because of the vow that you've made." What is interesting about her, and I think why she is such an obscure person, but such a great hero, she says, "But I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to do that. My commitment to God includes the price I might have to pay for your commitment to God." It does. Now, why bring all this up? And I bring it up simply for this. I think that there were points to make. But Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, once told a person, he was talking to a young man, and he said to him, he was a young preacher, he said, and they were in England, Spurgeon said, "Young man, all roads in England eventually lead to London, and all scriptures in the Bible eventually lead to Jesus Christ." And I simply bring this story up to drive this point home to you, that what Jephthah's daughter did for her father, Jesus Christ did for His father, and we are the recipients of that. Do you remember in the garden when Jesus Christ was there in Gethsemane? And there might have been some waffling in regards to whether He would go to the cross, and He prays to the Father, "If there be any way, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not thy will, but thine be done. You know what he's saying to the father? He's saying what Jephthah said, what Jephthah's daughter said to her father. He's saying, listen, this is tough. I know this is your plan. And if I could get out of this plan at this moment, I would, because the sins of the world upon me, dying as I know that I'm called to die, enduring what I'm about to endure, this is tough. If there is a way, let me out of this. But nevertheless, if this is what you want, if this is what will save those people, I'm going to do it. I'll go. I'll die for them. What Jephthah's daughter did for her dad, Jesus Christ did for his father out of love for his father and out of love for you and me. You know what? It's because of that that we can have redemption of sin. It's because he held strong. It's because he was the greater hero that you and I, when we come to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive our sins and ask him to cleanse us and ask him to empower us, he will do that because he went through, he obeyed the Father, he completed the course the Father had for him, and now you and I are the recipients of that. It's also because he did that, that you and I can have confidence wherever we're at. We say this a lot, but we want you to hear it. We want you to say it to yourself. If Jesus Christ did not abandon you in his Gethsemane, he won't abandon you in your Gethsemane. The way that you know when you're sitting in a hospital room and somebody's dying, the way that you know when there seems to be no hope, the way that you know when your child has walked away from you, the way that you know when your world is crashing in, that Jesus Christ will not abandon you in your Gethsemane is because he did not abandon you in his Gethsemane. If he was going to walk out on you, he would have done it then. If Jephthah's daughter was going to walk out on her daddy, she would have done it then. But she followed through, and Jesus Christ followed through. And you and I can rejoice in that. And I can praise in that. You and I can have confidence in that. Will you stand with me? It'll encourage me to stop.